Okay, so we are in the eschatological teaching of Revelation. We're in chapter 19 today. And this is the second coming of our Lord. So that's what happens in this chapter. Now, I have, we're going to go into the text in just a moment, but as I do have a couple of things in the notes to mention before we get there. So Revelation 19 is the climax of the book of Revelation. Everything is moving towards the events of this chapter, and then everything that happens afterwards is the aftermath, the fallout, the things that play out as we go along. It is one of the grandest chapters of the Bible. It is the conclusion of the fall of Babylon, which is to say the fall of the kingdom of men in rebellion against God, and it is the commencement of rejoicing in the reign of the true king, and the beginning of that reign. I remember, as I've mentioned many times, I used to attend a church in South Carolina when I was a student that was one of these shouting Baptist churches. They made a lot of noise. Song service, a lot of real, you know, how typical Southern church, you hear a lot of amens and preach it and things like that. And there was, and the pastor was going through the book of Revelation. So the night he was hitting Revelation 19 was a big night. Everybody was looking forward to it. It has the four hallelujahs. That was what the message was about. And there was a fellow in there who would get so worked up, he'd jump up, run down the aisle, shouting and carrying on. And this happened regularly. This was a thing. So we were all figuring he's called Sunshine, was his nickname. We all figured Sunshine was going to run that night. We were sure of it. But he ran twice, so he was so excited. So it was quite the a thing. Now I'm not sure. I'm not real comfortable with that kind of a church. I've never tried to sponsor that kind of behavior. And we have had the occasional person who would say amen. Most of us, if we do, we say it quietly in the Canadian way, which I much appreciate. Anyway, we are, amen, there you go. We are in Revelation 19. So let's read the first four verses. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! All right, so what is all going on here? We've got the first three hallelujahs already. So the first one we call in verse 1 the hallelujah of redemption. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So in this vision, John hears a loud voice from heaven, a loud voice of a great multitude, it says. And this term is also used in Revelation 7, verse 9, of the martyred dead of the tribulation. Now, that doesn't mean that it must be limited to them in this passage. It could be. It may also include all those in heaven, the redeemed awaiting resurrection. So at this point, we believe in our understanding of eschatology that the church has been raptured. They are in resurrection bodies. Then there are the tribulation saints. We also believe that the Old Testament saints, I believe at least, some dispensationalists don't, but believe that the Old Testament saints have also been raised and are in heaven awaiting the second coming of the Lord and the final outworking of all these events. So it could include all of these people. But verse 4, there's one little thing that might be a caveat to that. So I'm not sure. Anyway, their shout is, after these things. So what things? After the things that we saw in chapter 18 or 17 and 18, the fall of Babylon. First, the fall of the great harlot in chapter 17, and then the fall of Babylon, the world system itself, which we see in chapter 18. The word hallelujah means literally praise the Lord, or praise ye the Lord. It's a command. Praise the Lord. The only occurrences in the New Testament are in this chapter. It only occurs four times in the New Testament, four times in this chapter, Revelation 14. It often occurs in the Psalms and is often in connection with punishment of the ungodly, as it is here. So, just a curious feature of that word. You can study it out through the Scriptures if you wish. Now, here it proclaims, first of all, praise to the worthy God of heaven. Verse 1, salvation, the song of redemption, glory, the song of worth, power, the song of might. So, those are the three words that are used to describe him there. And so it's praising God. Verse 2 gives the reason, because his judgments are true and righteous. God's character is true and righteous because of God's judgment of the harlot. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth. And then thirdly, because he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. You remember earlier in Revelation where the martyred saints of the tribulation were saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on the earth? Well, now he has done this. He has brought the harlot into judgment. He has destroyed Babylon, and so they are avenged. That's the message here. Now, let's see. There is, and then verse 3, we call this one the Hallelujah of Retribution. And I should note, I had a footnote earlier that I borrowed these first two labels for the Hallelujahs from my teacher Jesse Boyd. So I came up with the other two myself. So these first two are from him. The Hallelujah of Redemption, the Hallelujah of Retribution. Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So this same group apparently is shouting a second time in the second Hallelujah. Here they rejoice at the final, permanent, and eternal destruction of the harlot. All right, so the world system, or especially the false religious system, is utterly and completely destroyed and will never rise again. And so we are distressed as we watch things happening in the church worldwide. We see all kinds of ungodly things being promoted, ungodly things being accepted. And it is distressing because, you know, the people who claim to be Christians aren't following the Bible. And yet, all of that wickedness, that departure from God, is going to culminate in a world religious system that the Bible says God is going to bring to judgment. And so they shout, Hallelujah, in verse 3. And then we see verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. So this gives us a little bit of a pause as to who's doing all the shouting in the first two Hallelujahs, because these figures, if you recall, these were the first ones we saw in John's vision of heaven. Way back in chapter 4, when John is called, come up here, he sees a vision of heaven, he sees the Lord, the Father on the throne, he sees around the throne 24 thrones, and on those thrones, 24 elders are seated. Now, and then there are these four living creatures he also sees in this vision. So here they are again, verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures now are the ones shouting Hallelujah. They're shouting Hallelujah in agreement with the first two Hallelujahs. And they're worshiping God. Now these figures, we have said that the 24 elders represent the raptured church. It's not something that is explicitly taught in the book of Revelation. It's something we've reasoned out from various other passages and factors. So it's not something I hold to dogmatically, but it's basically the view that I've always held, that the 24 elders are representatives of the raptured church. The four living creatures are angels, all right, within heaven. And so now they agree with this statement and shout together. So it's possible that these first two Hallelujahs come from the martyred saints of the tribulation. Then the church and the angels agree. Amen. Hallelujah. All right, Maureen, you were raising your hand, so I'll let you.
So, I mean, if it doesn't
Yes.
Right,
and that's one of the reasons that we have taken it. Way back in chapter 4, we took this as representative of believers. 24, because there's 12 apostles and there's 12 tribes. And so there's a little, dispensational teachers are not unanimous on who they are. I have always believed that the Old Testament saints are raptured along with the church. But there's disagreement on that point. Okay, so that's why I put them together, but others don't.
Right. So when they're saying 24 elders, like there really are 24 elders.
Yes.
Sort of like
the leaders of the 12 tribes. That's right. Yes. Yes. So that's the way I see it. But again, see, some of these terms we have them. You know, my view of what those terms mean is an interpretation. It's not explicitly taught in the scripture, so it is a it's not something I'm going to hold on to dogmatically. And there are good believers who disagree with me on that point. Cal, go ahead. Absolutely. No, just kidding. Well, when we say the church in that context, the raptured church, we mean all believers and of all time. And it's not just Baptists. Although I had a friend from Nigeria when I was going to school. And he was making the point, oh, there aren't going to just be Baptists in heaven. And I said, yes, there are. And he says, no, there'll be a, you know, he listed a whole bunch of others. I said, they might not be Baptists before they come, but they will be when they get there. But anyway, but I was being a smart aleck. So the point is that these are all believers from every age. And it's up to the Lord to determine who they are. It's not up to us. Now, Sally had a question, so I want to get her question.
What about Ben Bernard?
That comes in the next chapter. Okay, so you're a little bit ahead of us. Not at the same time. That's correct. That's correct. Right. There are some people who don't believe in they are either amillennialists or postmillennialists. They don't believe in the taking the Bible literally, and so then they don't make a distinction between these groups. But the Bible does make that distinction. All right. Okay. Any other questions? Maureen had another one.
So, but when you're saying the church, you know, like
there amazingly enough, there are Baptists who won't go to heaven. That's true.
Yeah, I guess your point is that it's people who
truly
believe that they are sinners and trust.
Right. True converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, there are some from pretty well every church who won't make it, and there are some churches who will be maybe 100% won't make it. Who knows? But but what we're talking about are those who are truly born again believers who are raptured. All right, Carrie.
What do you think the four living creatures are? And what about them that were saying,
"Amen"? Yes, they are included in this in verse 4. They are agreeing. So, "Amen" is a statement of agreement. So they're agreeing with what has been said before. Yes, they are angels because we find them. If you compare them, there are other figures in the book of Ezekiel who are described very similarly to these four living creatures. And so we believe that these are very powerful angels who are attending the throne of God. I think we're pretty safe ground with that one. We're a little more shaky on what we believe the 24 elders represent. Okay, so, but the angels are not singing or speaking hallelujah as being redeemed, but what they are doing is they are agreeing with what the others have said. So this is a time to praise the Lord, and they are agreeing with that. All right.
When the world gets us down,
yeah.
Sinful, horrible place,
yes.
Things are only going to get worse.
Yes. Yeah. God wins. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes, there is, I think amongst Christians sometimes, there is a desire to you know, do something to make things right. And it's not, you know, that's not our mission. Our mission is not the political salvation of our nation. We're not here really, I mean, I think we have a democracy. We should be involved as far as we can. We should vote. We should do whatever. Some of us might choose to run for office. My dad did it twice, or at least provincially, and he lost both times. It was a grueling experience. And he later said he was glad he didn't win, and because it's so demanding on somebody and takes away from the family. So in any case, but that's not our mission. Our mission is the gospel, telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ, telling them about salvation, that they can have the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether they suffer and have and have terrible times in this life, or they have good times in this life, the bottom line is what's most important is that you be counted in the number who will be with the Lord in the resurrection. That is absolutely the most important thing. So we have here the hallelujah of redemption. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The hallelujah of retribution. Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. The hallelujah of reflection. So, amen. Hallelujah. They're thinking it over. They're agreeing. The hallelujah of reflection. And then now comes the fourth hallelujah, the hallelujah of rejoicing. Verse 5, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. All right. So verse 5 is a call to worship. There's a voice that comes from the throne, says, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants. All right, so all the small and the great. So all are called. The voice is not identified. The voice calls all believers of every age to praise our God. Now, the rising voice of the great multitude and many voices. So I take this now to include the tribulation saints, the raptured church, and the angels. So it's like every living being in heaven roars out in this great cry of praise to God, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. All right? And so this rejoices for the inauguration of the kingdom. Now, we do note that the rule and authority of God has never ceased. But now the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and that is going to set in place or begin the kingdom of God on the earth. That's what's going to come next. And and it says the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It says the Lamb's bride, the saints, is ready, clothed in righteousness, it says in verse 8. Now I have a quote, a lengthy quote from Tom Constable. It's in your notes here. He says, there were three main events involved in a marriage. First, the parents chose a bride for the groom. This takes place presently as the Holy Spirit calls the elect out of the world to be Christ's bride through regeneration. Second, when the time for marriage had come, the groom would leave his home with his friends, go to the home of the bride, and escort her from her home to his. The bride did not know when this would occur. This will take place when Christ comes to take his bride to heaven at the rapture. And the reference is John 14, 1 through 2. Third, the groom provided a feast for his bride and his friends at his home that lasted several days. This will take place on earth, either at the beginning of the millennium, throughout the millennium, or beginning with the millennium and continuing throughout eternity. So there's various views that he cites there. Now, there are certain details in this where some dispensationalists would say it slightly differently than he does, but he's using the illustration of the Jewish wedding to provide sort of the type of what these events are. So we've talked about the Holy Spirit is calling people to the Lord. That is certainly the wooing of the bride. We have the rapture. That's when the bridegroom comes for the bride. But it's notice it says here, let's see, what verse are we in? Verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. What this, the language of this verse is saying, or implying, is that everything up to this point is preparation. The finalization of the ceremonies are about to commence. Okay, so it is not yet complete. Now there's a reason why it's not yet complete, but we'll get to that as we work our way through in this passage, I think, in just a little bit. Any questions or comments here on the hallelujah of rejoicing? Rob. Right. Right. Yeah. See, even there's where Jesus says, even the Son doesn't know, right? So, yeah. So, all right. So, any other comments or questions on this? Okay. So, we're ready to move on. Just two verses on this screen. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, there's a few curious things in this little bit. So we call this true worship in the outline. First of all, John's guide here is an angel. Now, who is this angel? You start working your way through the book of Revelation, and there's all these voices talking to John, and you're like, who? There is another angel in chapter 14, verse 13, that tells John to write something down. So some commentaries say, oh, well, this is the angel that tells John to write something down. It must be the same angel. I don't know. Now, some people think this is the angel that began to speak to him in chapter 17 and verse 1. He's one of the angels of the seven last plagues with the bowl judgments. So he's certainly the one speaking to John in chapter 17. Then chapter 18 starts with another angel. Not the same one as the one in chapter 17, but a different one is talking to John. And then here it's just, he said to me. So who is he? We don't know. All right. So I sort of belabored that point just to say we don't know. All right. So then his message is a blessing to those invited to the marriage supper. So again, this language supposes that the marriage supper has not yet occurred. Right? It has not yet come about. So what is going to happen at the marriage supper? Well, I put in the notes here, this is a look forward to a gathering of Old Testament saints, the church, the tribulation martyrs, and the tribulation survivors. And also in my notes I have this note. This is a motivation for tribulation saints to maintain their testimony. If they stay true to the Lord through the whole tribulation, through all the pressure and the affliction and persecution they'll experience through the tribulation, and if they survive, then they will be a part of this group that gathers with the Lord to celebrate the inauguration of the kingdom, which is what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, note, there are believers who are invited to the marriage supper who are not the bride. Notice this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the invitees. They're not the bride. In the New Testament, the term bride refers to the church, the believing church, the believing saints. The friends of the bridegroom are, we take it to be the Old Testament saints who are to accompany and to join in with this celebration with the church and with the Lord and with the tribulation saints. All right? And then notice also that the wedding supper, the completion of the matter, has not yet occurred. There are guests yet to gather. Okay, the saints of the tribulation. So what we have coming in the next verses is the return of the Lord to the earth, the defeat of the Antichrist and his allies, and the final reckoning of the of all matters, bringing all things right and taking the surviving tribulation saints and establishing the Lord's kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, which we'll be talking about next week when we cover chapter 20. All right? So, the prophet mistakenly falls at the angel's feet. The angel rebukes him, pointing him to worship God. And then he has this sort of odd statement. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So it is given as a reason for the correction. I'm going to give you Walvoord's interpretation of this. It sounds sort of okay, but it's not absolutely satisfying to me. He says, the very nature or purpose of prophecy is to testify of Jesus Christ and to bring glory to him. So that's why he says this is the reason that you're not to worship me, you're to worship the Lord Jesus, worship God. All right? Now, I take this to mean that the focus of prophecy is Christ alone, not Christ's servants. So, I'm not 100% satisfied with Walvoord's explanation of that phrase, but I haven't found a better one. So that's all I have on that. Any comments or questions on these two verses? Okay, that's straightforward enough. Okay, so let's move on to the last section of Revelation 20. There's two more screens here to show. Now we're going to read verse 11 through 16. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, I call this section the Return of the King. And so the chronological sequence of Revelation resumes here from chapter 16, verse 21. Chapter 16, we find the armies of the Antichrist gathering against Israel, gathering against God's people because of all the judgments they are experiencing, because of all the trouble that they've had, because they're blaming it on God and God's people. And so they come and gather in what is called the Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, and they are preparing to destroy the Jewish nation as it exists in that day. All right? So the king comes. He is described, verses 11 through 13, seated on a white horse, the sign of conquering, called Faithful and True. He acts in righteousness. His eyes are as a flame of fire. That's parallel to what we see in Revelation chapter 1 when John sees the vision of the Lord Jesus as he begins this revelation. He is crowned with many diadems, so he is the King of Kings. He has a unique name, it says, which no one knows except himself, which is kind of an odd little phrase, but it may refer to his unique power to command himself. He is the ultimate authority. The person who names is the one who has authority. So if we go back into Daniel, we see Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they're renamed by the Babylonian king because they were under the power and authority of the Babylonian king. Daniel himself also had a Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, and that's because he was serving under this other authority. But here, possibly, this is just a little sort of speculation. No one knows except himself. He names himself. So he is the one who's the ultimate authority, is possibly what that means. Just a little unique feature. Anyway, so he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. So either his own on Calvary, which is the symbol of his right to rule, or the blood of his enemies. I would tend to think it's the blood of Calvary that is represented here. Anyway, his name is the Word of God, and that relates back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, a note here again from Walbert. He says, it was customary for a triumphant Roman general to parade on the Via Sacra, a main thoroughfare of Rome, followed by evidences of his victory in the form of booty and captives. So the white horse is thus a symbol of Christ's triumph over the forces of wickedness in the world. And the reason the saints, we're going to see, where are they? Verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So these are the redeemed following him out of heaven, the resurrected redeemed. These are the saints. They're clothed in the fine linen, white and clean. That's the saints. They are unarmed. They are following him like a Roman victory, as the captives. These are his captives, but he didn't captivate them for slavery. He captivated them for freedom. So that's quite the difference. But there is a parallel, I think, to the picture that we have in history of the Roman triumphs that happened in the city of Rome. All right, now let's see. What else do I have here? His armament, the sharp sword of his word alone. All right, so this says it proceeds out of his mouth. Well, the idea is that simply by his word he has the power to wage war against his enemies. With it he will strike down the power of the nations and rule the people who remain. And then he has given a final name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, embroidered on his robe. And note, he wears a robe. He needs no armor. So that is the description of the coming king. Any comments or questions on this section? Rob?
Yeah, I guess I never quite looked at it that way. I guess in the sense of verse 15, I guess my question is, what happens to the
Yes. Well, those who are survive, there are still going to be nations who survive, people who identify with nations, but the indication we have is that all of them will be believers, that all unbelievers will be purged out at the beginning of the kingdom.
Right. Okay.
But he is absolute. That where it says he will rule them with a rod of iron, that simply means he's the absolute authority, and nobody disobeys him. That's just the way it is. Okay, yeah, all right, yeah. But the nations that survive will be believing nations, and we have all those prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah where the nations come to worship in Jerusalem, and that's all tied in with that. All of those at the beginning of the millennium will be believing Gentiles. Okay.
Right.
Well, it could be. Who knows? Okay. All right. Anything else? Any other comments? All right.
No.
Yes. No, it is in this. It is in this event. And so there's the idea. There's another problem. Well, Zechariah says he's going to come down on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to proceed to the battlefield, which is the Valley of Armageddon. And there will be apparently a bloodbath. So that's what it says. I want to step back again. We read these things and they say, boy, this is fierce language. It is. It is fierce language. And so the interpreters recoil from a literal interpretation because of how fierce the language is. And as we always say, all right, if we're going to now interpret it symbolically, where do we stop interpreting symbolically? Where do we start again interpreting literally? So the approach that we take is we take it as literally as possible, no matter how hard it seems, and we trust the judge of the whole earth to do what is right. And even though it seems gruesome to us, we just simply, well, okay, this is what it says. We try to understand what it means. All right, Maureen. This is the last battle. Well, other than the putting down of the rebellion at the end of the millennium, there is one more there. But this is the last battle of this age. All right, Gordon. Yes.
Verse 12 talks about that he has a name that he only knows except himself.
Right.
Reminds me of chapter 2. We're given a white stone, a name
That's right, yes.
Don't worry about Christ's name.
Right.
Sometimes worry about mine.
Yeah, that's right. You worry about your own. Yes. Yeah, I wonder, I wonder what the Lord is going to call you. We'll find out. Or you'll find out. Maybe I won't find out. Maybe you won't want to tell anybody. That's what you're worried about. All right, Cal. Yes.
I'm just thinking that I don't know of any nation that would use it better afterwards. Something about believing nations.
Yes.
I don't know if there are any believing nations that say political nations.
Well, not in the sense that we have right now, no, we don't have any. There's no nation that we could say is a believing nation today. However, what we have an indication, as I said, from Isaiah and from Jeremiah, that these nations, the nations like Egypt, will worship in Jerusalem, the Ethiopians will worship in Jerusalem, and so forth. And so there are people who are going to survive to the final end, to the time of the kingdom. They will identify with those national groups. How they are going to be organized, we don't exactly know. There's a passage that says the saints will rule the world with the Lord, and so it seems to me, this is just my own little theory. I don't talk about it too much. It seems to me that there will be an administration set up over the world that will be led by a bureaucracy of the resurrected saints. Okay, and we will have responsibilities. And guiding and helping those that remain to rebuild their world, to rebuild their homes, and to rebuild their nations. And those nations will still maintain a national identity, although Canadians, I'm not quite sure what is our national identity. I don't know what it is. But so who knows what we will be, our people will be on this side of the world. But in any case, the indication is from the scriptures is that those nations in the kingdom will be going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And so they will be identifiable as non-Jews who are believers, who then have repopulated the world and created a new civilization. They'll have 1,000 years to do it in. They will have, I think, the greatest civilization that has ever been seen on the face of the earth. So what we have now, we think we're pretty good, but I think what will happen then will be far beyond anything we've ever seen in history. So it's something to look forward to in that sense. All right. Probably got more than you bargained for with that answer. Okay, let's move on to the next section, the closing section of the chapter. It is a gruesome section. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh, which is quite a gruesome statement. All right, so this is the final battle. It starts with the invitation to the birds in verses 17 to 18. This is an invitation is to the culmination of the battle of Armageddon, which is already in progress as the nations of the world attack Israel. So we see that at the end of chapter 16. We also see a mention of it in Zechariah 14 in verse 2. The whole world was gathered against God's people and against the Lamb at Armageddon. We've already stated that. The Lord will defeat them with His word, and with His word calls the scavengers to scour the battlefield. And it's described here in the past tense as if already completed. So, the armies of the beast and of men will stand in rebellion to God and the Lamb. The beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are captured and punished with the lake of fire. Mentions that in verse 20. Now, in chapter 20, we see that the wicked dead await judgment in Hades, all right, in the place of judgment, a place of confinement, okay? These two are cast immediately into the lake of fire, the final place of judgment, created for the devil and his angels. And we'll talk about that again next time in chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. So the wicked dead are raised, and then they are judged, and they are likewise cast into this place. But the beast and the false prophet, they do not pass go. They go straight to the lake of fire. All right? And then it says, the rest of the armies of men are killed by the sword of the word. All right, so pretty startling and graphic end to this chapter. Any comments or questions on this part of it? Rob. Right. Okay, so, all right. So, Rob's question is, he's recalling some teaching before. There is a view out there that says, especially it says in the Old Testament era, that the Old Testament saints are in Abraham's bosom, part of the place of lost spirits, if you want to call it that. And then the wicked dead are in Hades. That's one view that's out there. Now, I don't agree with that view. I believe that those who are in Abraham's bosom are in heaven. Okay, so the one thing I don't disagree with is that there are two compartments to the place of the dead. What I believe is that those who are believers are absent from the body, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, they are present with the Lord. Okay, so the believers, and I believe both Old Testament and New Testament saints are together in heaven right now waiting for the resurrection. Now, it is quite clear that the dead are waiting in what the Bible calls in the Old Testament Sheol. That's the Hebrew term. In the New Testament, Hades. They are taken out of Hades in Revelation 20, and then they are cast into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire and Hades are not exactly the same thing. But I don't believe in the two-compartment view of Hades. That's the difference. Okay? Okay, Cal. Yes. That's right. That's correct, yes. Is eternal, yes. In some way, yes. Yeah. And it's very difficult. These are some of the hardest passages in the Bible to accept and to take. Now, like I said, I believe that the best way to approach them is to understand their literal meaning, accept that from God, let God work it out. I trust God. Okay? I'm not going to stand in judgment on God and say, oh, how unfair you are. I think when the judgment occurs, God will vindicate all his decisions. They will be seen to be right. And so we trust God. The main thing that people need to do is not say, oh God, how terrible you are. Say, God, thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. I accept him as my Savior. I'm going to trust you to work all these things out. And if you don't know the Lord, you need to do that. All right, now who else had a hand? Maureen? Yes.
But I think we also don't quite understand the beauty and the glory of God.
Yes.
And when we see him face to face and understand the beauty and glory that we are allowed to participate in,
yes,
we will understand our sin better.
Yes. Okay, so Maureen's saying that we don't understand our sin well enough, and we don't understand the beauty and glory of God well enough. And when we see him, we will understand how far from God we are in our sins. And how great redemption is in Jesus Christ. And the fact is, when you see the people coming before the Lord and coming, and they fall on their faces. These are redeemed people. We don't stand in our own righteousness. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. And so, you know, except for the grace of God, this is our destiny. You see, so it's not like we rejoice and say, oh, they're going to get theirs. Not at all. We just call men and we call men. These are serious words. God has a serious message. And you need to repent. You need to come to the Lord and believe. Yes, Betty. Well, at this point, they are arrayed against God. So at this point, they are at the point of no return. Okay, so the time for repentance is past. So God has come then. They do see Him come, and these are not given space to repent. And of course, you look at so many figures through history. For example, Pharaoh. And he had all those judgments, and he kept saying, you know, and God was able to make him say, okay, I'll let them go, various ways. And then as soon as the judgment let up, what happened? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Oh, I made it through that one. Huh. Well, if that's the worst he can do to me, I'm good. Okay, God says, I'll take you on for another one. And so finally, he makes them let him go. But the point is, when people are implacably against God, it really doesn't matter. Even when God shows himself, in power, like he will, they are not going to repent. All right? Okay, Rob?
Just the last thing for something your dad said to your sister many, many years ago about a difficult thing at work to do with health care. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?
Yes, the judge of all the earth will do right. All right, so let's close with that, and let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we've had today. We thank you for this tremendous chapter in the Scriptures. We pray as we work to understand it, to understand as much as we can, that it will only engender faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in what you will accomplish when you bring this world to a close. Lord, we pray for your blessing now as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.